Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day. Redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois, and today we're going to be looking at John chapter 13, verses 21 through 38, skipping a little bit of the lead-in to the night Jesus was betrayed, some of the discourse and conversation, but we're really in the thrust, the heart of Passion Week, with St. John trying to give us a new perspective, a different perspective than the synoptics, a lot of Jesus' words to his disciples during that time leading up to his crucifixion for the life of the world. To help us walk through the text today, we have on the line Pastor Dustin Beck. He's pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Corpus Christi, Texas. Pastor Beck, good morning. Welcome back to Sharper Iron. You know, I know we maybe didn't ask you to do this directly, but would you mind going back and picking up sort of the context of chapter 13 up to this point and maybe even a little bit before that in chapter 12, the stuff we skipped over this past weekend? Yeah, how do we get to the point where this picks up today?
No, I'd be happy to. So Jesus, at this point, he has gone through the triumphal entry, you know, just before that, the raising of Lazarus. I guess you would call the raising of Lazarus kind of the most controversial thing that Jesus does, right? All of his ministry has been building towards this, and now he raises Lazarus up just outside of Jerusalem. And, here are the Pharisees who are saying, you know, or the chief priests, et cetera, that are saying, look, you know, the whole world is going out after this guy. And right after that, I love that that interchange on Passion Sunday every year. That right after the Pharisees say that, as Jesus triumphantly enters into Jerusalem for Holy Week, then there are some Greeks that show up, some people that, you know, the last folks you would expect to come and see Jesus, they come to faith. Jesus tells his disciples to prepare the Passover meal. Then the next thing you know, we're in the upper room. Now, John's gospel, like you mentioned, John's gospel is a little different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke in a lot of regards, but especially, and I think most pronounced, is the upper room discourse, because you have no explicit reference to the Lord's Supper taking place, as opposed to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and yet you have Jesus basically speaking for about four chapters. You have Jesus, the part that we missed over the weekend in our daily lectionary study was that when Jesus comes into the upper room, the first thing that he does, the disciples are all, you know, arriving. This is the Passover meal. This is the, you know, they're about to eat the lamb, et cetera. And then Jesus, he takes off his outer garment and puts on a towel. He bends down on his knees and he washes the disciples' feet. Now, I mean, this is the entire passage we're studying today and the context leading up to it. Again, I feel like a broken record. This is stuff that most of us already are very familiar with. Most of us already know this. We've heard this, you know, 100 times, but it bears repeating and it bears kind of tapping the brakes. At least the Apostle John thought that it was worth investing four chapters of his gospel into this upper room discourse. So, yeah, he washes the disciples' feet. He takes on the role of a servant, a slave, and the disciples, they kind of look at each other. Why is he doing this? And he basically says, do you understand? Do you see what I've done for you, that I came not to be served but to serve? So also you should wash one another. So also you should serve one another. So that's kind of the lead up to today. Is the disciples are, I don't know if they realize at this point that they're about to experience a Passover meal unlike any that they've ever experienced in their lives before. And that's kind of, I think, a good lead up to where we're at.
Sure. You mentioned tapping the brakes to take a closer look at things, and I couldn't agree more, particularly with this idea of the washing of the disciples' feet. At least in my experience, when you are out in kind of the general Protestant Christian place, American Christianity, for lack of a better term,
right,
there seems to be an emphasis on the washing of the disciples' feet, that exceeds that emphasis on the Lord's Supper and the doing this in remembrance of him having the meal which he has instituted. And there are even officially church bodies, I don't know, we would call them Christian at that point, like the Quakers, that don't do the Lord's Supper at all, right? But do have foot washing as sort of a sacramental or an ongoing idea that this is all Jesus was about. All Jesus really wants us to do is serve each other. That's the message. That's the gospel. So I think our listeners can say, well, that's not quite right. Well, okay, so what is the right answer? What are we supposed to get out of this foot washing that Jesus does? Is it something we should bring back and practice in our churches on Good Friday?
I'm not as fond of bringing in foot washing. I think I've seen it done. Obviously, I'm sure you have as well. You know, it's one of those kind of things that a pastor will get, you know, I guess a wild hair and decide, you know, we'll do that this year. I have in 7 years not been inclined to do that. My general answer on that is that, you know, if you look at the history of the church, you see that foot washing never really became a sacramental or any kind of a rite of the church. What Jesus is demonstrating here is exactly what he says, that the Son of Man came not to be served, but instead to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. And so when he's talking about the way that we should love one another, he's saying that it's not about us arguing and fighting and jockeying for position. It's not about us trying to be the greatest in the crowd, but instead it's about finding those. You want to talk about, you know, the Christian love and Christian service. You talk about the dirty jobs. You talk about, you know, the folks that volunteer at the church, the folks that volunteer in the community, the people that love each other for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. I think that we get a little too literalistic, if I can use that word, when we say that the foot washing, you know, is part and parcel to the thing. If you're not washing feet, you're not doing what Jesus commanded. I don't think that that's exactly what Jesus has in mind there. But what he has in mind is that we ought to serve one another and not expect to be served first and foremost.
I think the hat tip to the history of the church is pretty important, that the church never understood these words to mean do this in remembrance of me, do this again. But right. The church did think the words about the supper did mean that pretty clearly, because he says so, do this, right? Not as I have done for you, so do to each other, but literally this thing do. And then also with baptism, it's very clearly put forward that you must baptize. Go ahead.
No, I was just going to say, I think that probably the strongest argument for the Lord's Supper over foot washing, you know, as a sacramental meal is Paul. You know, the fact that Paul brings it up, you know, a couple decades after this, that Paul is saying, I delivered to you what I received. Here is the way that the church operates. Here's what the church is all about. You know, so that's the very early church history. If you've got people listening that are, you know, kind of down on church history after the scriptures closed, well, you've got it right there in the Bible.
My other concern with it, which goes back to my own, it's anecdotal, it's my own personal experience, both in when I did bring it into a classroom once when I was a high school teacher and we were doing one of these get ready for Easter events and everyone was going around and doing a devotional in their room. It was a Christian high school, and I was a young man, and I that's what I did. I washed everybody's feet, and then I've been and seen it done other places as well, and I think back to it now that I'm a sacramental Christian, because I wasn't really at that point. Now that I understand that really worship is not me, worship is God doing something for me, what concerns me most is it's really beautiful. Somebody gets down and they wash your feet. That's great. Who are you paying attention to at that point? Who is the attention being drawn to? Now, you can say Jesus said do this, but at the end of the day, wasn't that amazing what this person did or what we did together? The attention ends up being off of Jesus, as opposed to the Lord's Supper, where, you know, the bread and the wine, they give you no choice. There's the attention, and the attention's on Jesus. So that's my concern with it, is it tends to be, and I'll say it about myself at least, it was a sanctimonious pride that led me to do it. And I felt really great about myself afterwards. Aren't I a swell Christian that I went and did this? And maybe some of these people will really believe now that was what I was doing. And, you know, that may not be always the case, but it's at least led me to think, well, I should think twice about this. What's the motive? And how are we keeping the focus not on us and on Christ? Well, okay, so the text proper then We've got the lead up here. The other things I want to, context-wise, just make sure we reference Judas Iscariot's already been told. We know this guy is going bad. It's very clear that the devil's in his heart to betray Jesus on this night. And we know that everything else that Jesus is doing here is to display how much he loves us. He's showing us to the full. So I guess one last thing, context-wise, that's chapter 13, verse 1. Where it says, "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And then it talks about the foot washing. And so a lot of people will think that's what it's about. The foot washing is how Jesus loved us to the end. But I've seen it written, and I think I really agree that this verse is not just about the next couple of verses. This verse is like the chapter break before the crucifixion, right? So everything that comes after is Jesus loving them to the end. And we got to see that as so when we're going to get to the text today is part of that. He is continuing to love them to the end by speaking to them the truth about why he's doing what he's doing, about the comforter who is coming, and about how the cross is the glory for our salvation. More with Pastor Dustin Beck, John 13, actual text on the other side of this break. Stick around.
This week on the Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah.
What happens when the God of the universe calls you beautiful? We'll answer that question with Heidi Gaiman. We'll also share some KFUO history from the 1960s and talk with the CEO of the Silesian Diakonia in the Czech Republic.
We'll check out the new Bible for doodlers and note takers from Concordia Publishing House. And we'll talk with Craig Parton about his book, Religion on Trial.
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah, weekdays at 9 a.m. on KFUO, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
I'm Gary Duncan, the general manager of Worldwide KFUO. We promote our various programs. We ask you to listen to your favorite show. We ask you to support our broadcast ministry, and we thank you for that support. But maybe we don't ask you to pray for us as much as we should. Please pray for the staff, management, radio hosts, and volunteers here at Worldwide KFUO. Pray that the message of salvation through Christ is heard clearly by listeners around the world. Pray that we continue to reach into those areas that are hostile to the Word of God. Pray that KFUO continues to reach those people desperately needing to hear the good news message. And pray that God continues to bless us financially through the gifts we need to continue our broadcast ministry. Thank you for listening, supporting, and praying for Worldwide KFUO. You truly are appreciated. We are the messenger of good news, AM 850 in St. Louis, worldwide at KFUO.org.
The whole world has gone after him. The religious leadership is seeking to destroy him, and Jesus is in a quiet place, in an upper room with just those who he has trained for this moment to fall away from him and be restored to faith after his resurrection. He's with them, showing them how much he loves them, not only by demonstrating what the cross is going to do. It's going to wash us. And if it doesn't wash us, he has no part with us. But then also explaining the results of this reality, how another comforter will come. John chapter 13, just getting started on this long discourse at the back of John's gospel. John chapter 13, verses 21 through 38 here on Sharper Iron with Pastor Dustin Beck of Trinity Lutheran Church in Corpus Christi, Texas, picking up at verse 21, which reads, "After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in spirit." So mentioning that he's going to be betrayed, right? Mentioning that he's going to be betrayed, he gets upset about it. His humanity is coming out here. And he testifies, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." So he's pointing the finger now. It's not just a matter of his death. It's a matter of one in the room. One of those he's trained, one of those he loves, is going to turn their hand against him. The disciples, verse 22, looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. Well, one guy knew, right? One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, that's probably John, reclining at table at Jesus' side, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. And you love a little silent conversation, a little head nod and pointing, you know, "Hey, John, you're there. Ask him what he means. Tell him what he means." So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Now, this is private. This, I don't think that this is going to be like everyone's paying attention. So Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." Now, maybe I'm wrong in my read of this, but this is the way I see it. So Jesus is saying this to John. Okay, well, I'm gonna hand this the bread. The next thing I do, I'm going to hand it to the person who will be. And so just John and him know what's going on. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. So, you know, his little secret message there. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered him. And that's kind of a profound statement right there. What does that mean? Did Jesus give Satan to Judas? No, not exactly. But Judas knows exactly what's going on. Satan entered him. Jesus said to him, "Oh, what you are going to do, do quickly." Sad words, hard words. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him, right? Again, it's kind of a secret. John knew, maybe Peter knew, Judas knew, but that's about it. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, right? Go quickly, we're out of food, kind of thing. Or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. So he does leave, and it was night. Don't forget the light and darkness motifs of John's gospel. It's darkness right now. He's out in the evil. What do you think, Pastor Beck?
So that's a lot of material to cover.
It's
very good. And again, part of what we can appreciate about this section of John's gospel is the fact that he's not going to dart around anymore. John is the gospel that, at least in my reading, he's least concerned with linear time. From start, beginning, middle, end, et cetera. John is going to jump around such that you've got the Holy Week temple cleansing in chapter 2. But when we get to John 13, we are going to slam on the brakes and we are going to actually zoom in and see these conversations. It's important to note, a lot of folks probably know this, but back in the New Testament, when they would recline at table, they would kind of lay on one arm with their legs kicked out kind of sideways and behind them. And so John is there right next to Jesus. That's kind of the way that most of us read this, is that the disciple whom Jesus loved is John, because at the end he says, that this disciple is the one who writes this, right? There is John. He's reclining kind of right on Jesus there. And he's able to just kind of lean back and ask the question. I do find it really interesting that, every time that John mentions Judas, all the way back to chapter 6, he has this little, he always is identified as the one who is going to betray him, right? Mm. So in chapter 6, then in chapter 12, in parentheses, he who was about to betray him. Earlier in chapter 13, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So you kind of have this idea that John is given the privileged information. Now, maybe that's because John's the one that's going to be writing this gospel. And so Jesus just says, hey, remember this conversation. But then there's that fateful moment, when Jesus dips the bread. Jesus hands it to him, and then we can see exactly what's going on. We're kind of left there in between, I would say, the bulk majority of the disciples and John and Peter, as we kind of know what's going on. We see Judas get up and leave, but we still can't quite make sense of it. Satan entered him, right? I heard earlier in the chapter when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot. So what gives here? How exactly does this work? And I think, if we're really blunt, we can just say that, the betrayal of Jesus doesn't make sense. Just like sin doesn't make sense, just like disobedience to God or it doesn't make sense. And if we try to make sense of it, I think that we've kind of embarked on a fool's errand, because that's the way that sin works, is that it doesn't make sense. Why would we rebel against a God that loves us? Why would Judas sell out Jesus, the guy that has just washed him and given him a place at the table of blessing, right?
You used a phrase earlier in the conversation back in the first segment, a wild hare, you said. Gets a wild hare. And as you're talking there about sin a little bit, I kind of feel like there's a connection there between what that means. What does it mean when someone gets a wild hare? And what sin is, which is a word that we... as Christians, less so these days, unfortunately, but then as Lutherans, we toss it around and we kind of think we know what it means. But it's a little bit of a, I don't know, fluid is the right way. It's a fuzzy word. Like, it's kind of an up in the sky word. It's not, I can't point to sin, right? Like, it's not like a table. So maybe take a moment and just respond to that and talk about what is sin and how it doesn't make sense and how, but yeah, how we think it does. I mean, I think there's a lot there that could be said.
Yeah. I mean, I've kind of always, when I'm teaching confirmants and things about sin, I talk about sin in three different ways, really. You know, there's kind of the at least what I was, you know, taught as a youngster, which was the idea that sin is kind of missing the mark, or, you know, we use words like debt or trespass, you know, to describe this. And so this idea that God's will, you know, is there for us. This is the law that he has written into nature and onto our hearts and onto tablets of stone, et cetera. And when we miss the mark, when we don't measure up, we have not, honored God as who he is, right? Because that's what it all boils down to is God is the one who has said, you know, you shall do this, you shall not do that. And so when we break any of those commandments, when we break any of the laws that he has given, we are also breaking, you know, the very essence, the very nature of the fact that God is the one who gave us that law, you know, and he said, you will obey these things. And so if I am not obeying these things, if I'm lying, cheating, stealing, et cetera, then I'm saying that I know better than God, right? And I mean, that's kind of the original sin of Adam and Eve, is that they wanted to be like God, that their faith was shattered, right? And so it's always, we would call it, you know, a first commandment issue, that it always goes back to you shall have no other gods and the fact that we always want to be God. That's the real missing the mark side of things. I also, go ahead, sure.
No, by all means, go on.
Okay. I also talk about, you know, the fact that that sin is, it's something that is, it's a sickness and a brokenness. You know, sin is the seed of death. Right. So where sin is, where sin is present, you know, that death is eventually coming. And so for us, we can look at that and we can say that that sin is this sickness that we are born with. It's this sickness that we contract our entire lives. And, you know, you talk about healthy and unhealthy, you know, living habits and things like that, and whether we should drink or smoke or participate in things, you know, gluttony, things like that. Well, that is death creeping towards us. And sin, you know, kind of in a universal general sense, is that death, you know, reaching back towards us from the very moment that we're conceived. And then the other way that I talk about it is just the brokenness of the system, the brokenness of everything around us, the fact that, you know, relationship between man and God, between man and man, between man and creation itself, you know, that question of why do bad things happen? You know, here down in Corpus Christi, you know, we're still welcoming teams all summer for Harvey relief, you know, the hurricane that hit back in August. And so it's like, you know, that's one of the things in the morning devotions that I get to share with the teams is, you know, why are you guys here? Well, you're here because we live in a broken world. And why, I'm not just saying it's a broken world. It's broken because of sin, right? It's broken because we had a hand in breaking it. And a broken world means that, you know, things aren't the way that they're supposed to be. And we have that feeling. It nags at us, you know, that feeling of, you know, what's going wrong in the world today? And we can blame people, but really, you know, we always try to blame others. But really and truly, when we get right down to it, we're a part of that. And so I think that's kind of the part that doesn't always make sense to us is, you know, you hear that classic, you know, kind of fallacious argument that says that, you know, God doesn't create junk, so how can you say that this or that is wrong? And it doesn't take into account the fact that, yeah, God created it good and perfect and very good, and yet we have broken it. We have taken his gifts for granted, and we have misused them in every way imaginable, and we're probably imagining new ways even as I speak, right? But creation itself is coming unhinged. It's falling apart. And our sin and Judas's sin, all of that is wrapped up in that. That's why Jesus loved them until the end. That's why John 13 and following is so important, is because he's going to the cross, he's going to pay for those sins.
Mm, yeah, that's good stuff. The sin is a disposition, right? It is a attitude toward something or a direction, right? The old word was concupiscence. That right. Given a choice, I'll make the evil choice. Even if I want to make it look like it's a good choice, I'm still doing it with evil intent. And one of the other ways, I think you may have dropped this word, but I think your threefold explanation was fantastic. You should write a book on that. One of the other kind of heart words here, though, is that we are curved in on ourselves, right? We are selfish from the start. So when I have these two options, and they're both good options, and I pick one, I'm going to pick the one that's better for me. When I have an option that's good and evil, when I pick good or evil, I'm doing it because I think it's better for me. So that my entire disposition, my entire direction, my entire life long is really set on serving me. And we can't even imagine what that would be any different, but that it's not supposed to be like that. Like everything should be the opposite of that. I should be inclined towards serving you. Yeah, everything around me should be getting the benefit and myself not grabbing anything for myself. And the reality is that when the world was made that way, everything served everything and everything was fine. And now that humanity is this one head of creation serving himself, well, everything has been thrown into upheaval and chaos, even the storms, ultimately. And you can't blame Houston particularly, but you do blame Adam's fall for that. And the question of the problem of evil that you brought up, you know, why do these bad things happen? I mean, it's a favorite punching bag for skeptics and unbelievers. How could a good God let this happen? And the answer is, in one sense, he didn't. We did it. In another sense, he's allowed it to continue. And the reason for that, I got to say it again, it came up in Bible study yesterday. The reason for that is that he wants to save you. If he burned Adam and Eve to a crisp right on the day of the fall, then they'd be dead. Everything would be gone and you'd be gone too. But he loves you. And so he allows it to go on so he can pull you out of it. Go ahead.
You want to turn that exact same point, turn it around again, is to say, you know, why does God allow, you know, that, this or that? Well, why does Jesus allow Judas, you know, get up and go betray me? What you're going to do, go and do quickly, right? I mean, that is so counter to the way that our minds and our experience works. Because, I mean, if you're in Jesus' shoes, you're trying to save your hide. You're trying to say, you know, I've got a sneaking suspicion that this guy's about to do something nefarious. So maybe disciple that I love, Peter, you know, you guys lock the door or something. You know, let's keep that guy from going out and do this. Well, why does Jesus allow Judas to go out? You know, and it's that old expression that God suffers himself to be rejected. God allows himself to be on the hands, you know, on the receiving end of saying no thank you, because he's not going to force himself on us. But that's what love actually is.
He's got a better plan than just making us feel better right now.
Right.
And that better plan means letting some stuff happen so that the greater thing can come. Before we move into the verse 31 and following, anything about, and we don't have a ton of time on this, but what do you make of this little interplay, that the kind of secret messages being sent in the upper room? Do you think that's important, or is it just drama? Going out in the night in the darkness is definitely drama. Thoughts?
Yeah, I think that, like I kind of just briefly alluded to before, I think that this is John, you know, decades and decades later, when he's finally writing this down, this is John in a well-crafted way, obviously under the influence of the Holy Spirit here. He is writing and he is recalling these events. And I think that Jesus, you know, it's just like, I think the other day when you and I were studying, Peter's denials, it was in Luke's gospel, and he has that detail, and Jesus looked at him, right? It's details like this that are in the gospels, to bring out just for us, you know, these are the events that are happening. But we want you to know exactly, you know, that this is the way this exchange happened. And then Judas gets up, he goes, the other disciples are saying, you know, well, tomorrow's the Passover, and then it's going to be a Sabbath. And so, you know, we got to go stock up. It's just like us at Thanksgiving or Christmas, you know. Well, we got to go stock up at the grocery store because, you know, the store's going to be closed for whatever, 24 hours or whatever. They think that there is just this this sense of you know what's coming now. You can see it coming. We've heard it 100 times, but still there's just this kind of awkward exchange. And I think that that's part of what we're supposed to pick up here is just everyone's in a little bit of disarray.
And in the midst of the disarray, Jesus is going to give us a new command. We're going to come back to the other side of this break. We've got two more segments to look at this morning on Sharper Iron, John chapter 13 with Pastor Dustin Beck. Stick around.
I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Psalm 122, verse 1. Each weekday, the servants of God at the LCMS International Center gather together to receive the gifts of God in His Word. I invite you to join us weekdays, 10 a.m., for a live broadcast of daily chapel services on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
Life moves pretty fast. One way or the other, it's pretty much guaranteed to pass you by. Missing out on a spelling bee or a softball game is bad enough, but what happens when you and your family miss out on God's Word? That's why we're here, reminding you every step of the way that the Word of God is not about what you do, but about what Jesus has done for you. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Worldwide, KFUO.
What does it mean for Jesus to love us to the full? John chapter 13, verses 21 to 38 with Pastor Dustin Beck of Trinity Lutheran Church in Corpus Christi, Texas, here in Sharper Iron. This Monday morning, June 11th, I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, senior pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. We're picking up then at verse 31. Two more little pericopes in the remaining text for us to cover this morning. First, When Judas had gone out to betray Jesus, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." So imperative. What is glory in John's gospel? Glory is the cross. The betrayal of Jesus is his glorification, his acknowledgement that we are against him, and he's willing to take it. He's willing to absorb it into himself as God. That is his glory of mercy for you and for me. Verse 32, "If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." A little Trinitarian talk, very Johannine at that point, but he's saying, look, it's happening right now, guys, get ready. "Little children," he says, verse 33, "yet a little while and I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Now, this is more of that language when he was saying to the Jews, we had the same issue. Is he talking about going to the cross? Is he talking about ascending to heaven? Yes, is the answer. I think I got to go through with that, right? "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." Now, Pastor Beck, I'm a little bit of a weirdo on this one. I think our commas are all in the wrong place, and I think we're missing a little bit. I think that this should be translated, "A new commandment I give you in order that you love one another." So I don't think the new commandment is to love each other, because it's an old commandment. Everyone, that's been around forever. The new commandment, I think, is a hat tip to the Lord's Supper, Johannine style. But I'm free. I'll recognize that I stand almost alone in the history of Christianity in saying that, but I really do think that's what it is. Even so, he does say, right, "I want you to love each other." Doesn't take away love. "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And again, I think that "by this," with the Lord's Supper in the context, is a little more powerful than, you know, "they will know we are Christians by our love." "By our love," as the old song went, and didn't really change anything. So anyway, what are your thoughts? What are your thoughts about the text?
That was kind of snarky.
It's a catchy tune and all, but like, really, they don't know we're Christians by our love. If you watch, they think we're a bunch of hateful hypocrites.
Right.
So, yeah, so either we're not Christians, or we're misunderstanding what witness really is.
Yeah. And what it means to love, right? Yeah.
Yeah.
All right. So, I think that we could probably spend a good chunk of time talking about "now is the Son of Man glorified and God is glorified in him." Like you said, kind of this interplay between Jesus and the God of Jesus, you know, his Father. He says throughout John's Gospel things that are very provocative, like the Father and I are one, which is that that wonderful crashing together of a plural verb, like we are, and then a singular object, one. Right? I enjoy things like that. Kind of a grammar nerd in that way, I guess. As you mentioned, the punctuation is not inspired, so you are free, I guess, to read 34 in the way that you do. But this idea of being glorified, glory has, and I'm looking here at my big fancy Greek English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature, because I can still do things like that, apparently. And the word here, it says to cause, to have splendid greatness, to clothe in splendor, or to glorify. But, you know, the Greek word there, doxazo, is almost, it's almost kind of like a, I guess you'd call it like an oxymoron. because in John's gospel, the glory of Jesus is this, let's just be blunt and say this grotesque exhibition of Jesus's his betrayal, his being handed over, his being beaten to a pulp and nailed to a cross. You know, Father, glorify your Son. I have glorified him, and I will glorify him again. And Jesus, is his glory, when he comes into his glory, that is known in the dying and the dead Jesus. So there's almost this kind of, it's reading it as Christians in the 21st century, I feel like we're kind of insulated from that kind of gruesome violence and things like that. Yet nevertheless, I think that we do well to pause and to reflect upon this is the glory of God. Right, is that his glory is known chiefly in this, and that is having mercy on sinners, right? Not in being powerful, not in being great, but in being a dying for you kind of God on the cross. I think that we can't emphasize that enough, that this is I think it's 14 times in John's gospel that he talks about glory. One of those is talking about the way that John would, let's see, the way that that John would glorify God by his death, or Peter, rather. But nevertheless, each of these times, you know, that is what is pointing towards, that this is how God is glorified, is by completing this mission of the Messiah, which is to suffer, bleed, and die, right? And it all ties back to that conversation we had just a few minutes ago about sin. Right? Sin demands that somebody die. We were just talking the other night, my kids and I, we were working through the story Bible again, and we were talking about the Passover. You know, we're looking at the picture and everything, and you know, Dad, why are they painting blood on top of the door there? And I said, well, it's so that when the angel of death, you know, that God is sending here to punish the Egyptians, when it goes to the house of an Israelite, it will see that somebody has already died there. Right, and so that's the image that we get of Jesus. He's the one that dies so that death can't touch us anymore, right? And it's a weird way of working out salvation. It's kind of other world. It's not something that I think a human would dream up. Nevertheless, this is how God has chosen to bring about salvation to the world, and so we just get to kind of hear it and believe it and say amen. Thanks be to God. Right.
I like how you pulled out glory from the BDAG there, the Greek lexicon, because I think if we can get out of our very American glory is power or glory is wealth view, although it's not like that's not true here either. Yeah. Just the language here again, right? To influence one's opinion about another so as to enhance the latter's reputation. That is, what's going to happen is going to make you think more of this person. Okay, well, that's what the cross does for Jesus, right? That's exactly what it does. To praise this person. Where do we praise Jesus? At the cross. To honor this person. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's being honored at this moment by the Father, right? To extol him especially. I love that. That's great. Now is the Son of Man extolled, right? Now is where you see him. You know, there was a little kerfuffle at the parish here. I'm fairly new, and we're trying to work with really two different sites, two different sets of paraments, two different, all this stuff, right? And for Easter service, we needed to have one service and pull it all together. And so we pulled in the crucifix from the one site and didn't have the cross, the kind of the bare cross, processional cross from the other site. So we could kind of, you know, match everything up together and give everybody something to be excited about. And somebody was upset not because we were using the different stuff. They were upset that on Easter Sunday we would have a crucifix and saw this as an attack, right, against the resurrection of Jesus, the poor fellow. And it's like, whoa, my friend, you know, it's the opposite of that. It's the opposite of that, right? We are relishing the fact that he's not dead anymore, but that he died for us, right? That the ramifications of that cross go on now. And the way we know they're for us is because he truly is risen. You know, why do you seek the living among the dead and all that kind of thing? So this idea of the glory of the cross, it cannot be emphasized enough as just something that we lose, because you called it otherworldly, right? It's not something we would assume. It's not where we would choose to look. We would choose to look at Zeus. We don't choose to look at a dead man on a cross, but that's why we need to see him more. Response to that, and then we'll do Peter's denial here as well.
I've encountered similar conversations, you know, with folks that, you know, well, we do empty crosses because Easter, you know, and I think that a crucifix, a cross with a corpus on it, of course, I mean, it very obviously, you know, and I think you and I agree on this, but I mean, it obviously is it's demonstrative. It's in remembrance of the fact that he died, right? The resurrection, I mean, get an empty tomb. You know, get a cave with a stone rolled away. Get a butterfly. Things like that. I'm being flip. I shouldn't. But I really think that part of why a crucifix is so helpful is because it gives us that confidence that because Christ has overcome death, now that can be the battle standard. That can be kind of what we fix our eyes upon, his cross with him on it. Because he's not dead anymore. It's not a symbol of defeat. It's a symbol of death doesn't know what it's just taken unto itself, right? John Chrysostom in his Easter Vigil sermon, you know, 1600 years ago, you know, this guy said, you know, that death took a body, you know, death took a man, but then it encountered God. It kind of bit off more than it could chew. Isn't that amazing? You know, and so us having a crucifix, you know, and following the crucifix in procession, or having it, you know, near the pulpit or up on the altar, that almost is just kind of us, you know, kind of wagging our heads or thumbing our noses at death, saying, look at the guy that we worship. He can beat you, death. Because really and truly, you know, if you talk about the great enemies, sin, death, and the devil, you know, death is the one that is lurking around every corner. Death is the one, you take your life into your hands every time you get into your car. You know, I mean, death is the one that is right there waiting for us. And the confidence that we have as Christians is that Christ beat that. Christ overcame that. Death can't hold a flame to what Jesus does. And so we have this confidence to walk in and say, yeah, that's, you know, Jesus died on a cross. Yeah, absolutely. And that doesn't scare us and that doesn't depress us. Because this is how he's glorified. This is how he's extolled. This is how he made a name for himself. Right? Because he humbled himself. He took on the form of a servant, humbled himself even to death on a cross. Right? So that now he's been given the name above every name. Oh,
we preach Christ and him crucified. What I don't understand, I guess, in this whole scenario, and it's not just my moment this past several weeks, it really is a Protestant American Christian issue, is if you're going to take Jesus off the cross, then why are you still carrying the cross? How is that different? If your argument is that he's not on the cross anymore, then why do you care about having the cross? Oh, because that's where he died for us. Yes! So why don't you want him? Right? Why do you want just the piece of wood? Why do you want just the murder weapon? Why don't we want the guy who's actually the Lamb of God? At least that's where I am. I know where they're coming from. I've come from the same place, and we definitely need gentleness in all these conversations. But really, 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 for me, the reason I didn't want a crucifix is because I didn't want to see my sin. That's why I didn't want one. And now, that's why I love it. Because I hate it. Because there is what I deserve, and there's my God taking it for me. We got to hit verses 36 through 38 here. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Right? That question we kind of talked about before is both an ascension and crucifixion conversation. Where are you going? They don't know what he's talking about. Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Again, which one is he talking about? Death? Yes. Ascension? Yes. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Oops, Peter, come on, man. He's giving you promises. No, what are you doing, right? And Jesus answered, he sets himself up for this. Will you lay down your life for me? And see the love in this question. Will you? Is this really what? Because he's going to, actually, right? Later in life, but not tonight. Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. And there is something here. There's a part that we're used to hearing in the three times and the rooster and all that. But in John's account, particularly, Peter does lay down his life for Jesus. Just not on the night Jesus lays down his life. But at the end of his life in Rome, he's crucified. He's crucified upside down as a confession that he believes Jesus has risen from the dead. And that's a potent thing right there. And this moment had to be on his mind as those days approached in his life. So thoughts on the text, where you want to go? We got about five minutes here.
The listeners are going to get mad at us if we don't take up 34 and 35, right?
Well, you do it then.
A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. It's almost as big as that question about what does it mean for the Son of Man to be glorified? What does it mean that we love one another? You can take this a couple of different ways. Of course, it can mean loving service. You know, the idea of foot washing, not foot washing in specific, but foot washing in general, the kind of, you know, if your brother or your sister is in need, meeting that need, loving them, in that way. But I think that love, especially in this kind of a context, it has, you know, kind of more of a generically Christian kind of, what does love actually look like? Well, love looks like Jesus dying on the cross. And so what's the most loving thing that I can do? Well, it's testifying, just as Jesus has testified here in John 13, that the Son of Man has come into the world, that he is glorified in the cross. It's that conversation that you and I just had, that idea that, you know, we in the church, we have an antidote for death. We have an answer for death. And so what greater way could Jesus commission his disciples? We say this is the text for Maundy Thursday, for the mandatum, right? The mandate that Jesus gives, a new mandate, a new commandment I give to you. And so how ought we to love one another? Well, the most loving thing that you can do is save somebody from death, not that we ourselves would lay down our lives for them. That might happen, but not in a, you know, you're going to purchase their life from sin type of way. Instead, it's pointing them to the one who does, the one who has, right? So I think that's, at least in my reading, maybe I'm kind of alone in that. That's the way that I read this, a new commandment I give to you, is that, in the vocations in which God places us, in the life that he has given us to live, we do the things that point towards Jesus on the cross and coming out of the tomb. That's the loving Christian life that we are called to. Now, any comments on that before I jump into the last section?
No, go.
Okay, close enough. So in the last section here, this where are you going, we have this this idea. Peter, again, is kind of impulsive. Peter is the one that always wants to jump forward and speak, and Jesus calms him down a little bit. It's the same thing earlier this chapter. Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. Peter says, no, I should wash you. And Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you've got no part with me. And then Peter kind of, like, you know, defiantly, he just kind of stands up, and I kind of get this image of him baring his chest and saying, then wash, you know, wash it all. And Jesus is just kind of like, simmer down, Peter. You're going a little too, you're a little too big there, right? And so Peter has this idea that we see in a lot of Christians, this, you know, I want to do it all, right? But really and truly, this Christian love that we're called to is shown in those small ways. It's shown in being faithful. It's shown in love. And so Jesus is going to, of course, restore Peter at the end of John's gospel, not to give away any surprises, but he's going to restore Peter back to tending sheep and feeding lambs. And I think that we can see Peter before and Peter after, and we see that Peter kind of, he steps back into line. He still is just as human as anybody else. He's going to mess up in Galatians, etc., but nevertheless, he kind of becomes, this central figure in the early church. It's because Jesus, has told him, you can't follow behind me. You will lay down your life, but not just yet.
Closing thoughts on the morning?
Closing thoughts on the morning. Well, just this idea that we talked about it quite a bit. Jesus is glorified in his suffering and in his death. Jesus sees it all coming. And so we, even 21 centuries later, you know, read this with a little bit of, you know, our jaws hanging open. Just Jesus, he's right there. You know, you see it coming. What kind of love do you have for these disciples that you'd be willing to go through this? What kind of love is this? And, you know, then, of course, it's all, you know, a little bit more praying, a few more words to the disciples. I'm the vine, you're the branches. And then we're going to be in the Triduum. We'll go straight into Good Friday.
Pastor Dustin Beck is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Corpus Christi, Texas. Regular guest here on Sharp Iron, talking about John chapter 13, verses 21 through 38. Thank you so much for being my guest this morning, Pastor Beck. And I appreciate what you said about loving one another and the centrality of that. One of the great threats to Christianity is that we begin to pit law against gospel, that we would see these things as enemies of each other, that we would see the fact that we are totally saved by Jesus, totally sufficiently done, there's nothing we can add to it, there's nothing we can really take from it at the end of the day, and we would think, well, therefore, that frees me to do whatever I want, and if I want to do my concupiscent wild hair sin, then that's what I can do. That's a problem. The same problem is that we would then look at the goodness of the law, what it does say about how glorious God designed us to be in our interactions with each other, in our serving of each other, in our love for each other, both for our friends and for our enemies, and that we would say that that is a requirement of us, that this is the way we know we are saved, that your certainty rests ultimately on whether or not you have displayed enough love in your life for your neighbor. When we pit the law against the gospel, when we confuse and commingle them, we end up in a very dark place. Maybe not as dark as when Judas went out that night, but really, no, really, that's sort of what was going on there. He did not understand either of these ultimate truths. But you do. You know that it's good to love your neighbor as yourself, and even though you can't do it perfectly, that's no excuse for stopping your trying at it. And you also know that if you're going to try tomorrow with a clean conscience, it's going to be because you're standing upon the grace of total forgiveness given to you in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who, glorified and ascended, is also coming again to usher in a kingdom in which all that concupiscence, all that selfishness, that's going to be gone, and we will actually live the law perfectly for all eternity. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and you better believe it. I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.